Before I begin this morning, please be seated. I would like to tell you something. When I began seminary in the 90s, I had received a diagnosis before entering the seminary, which informed me that I had a degenerative disease, and that at any moment the switch could turn on in a purposeful way and reduce me to incapacity and then death. And so every course I chose at seminary, I chose as if this were the last opportunity to study this subject. And therefore my seminary record is all over the place. It doesn't make a sort of kind of logic to a normal, with normal expectations. I believe that God has granted me a remission, a miraculous remission. And in fact, I suffered from another disability, a disability which reduced me to complete incapacity for 3 years. And from that disability, it was said, a team of Harvard certified it, that I would never emerge. But I did emerge by the grace of God and for His holy purposes. Now that I am an old man, my powers are failing. My stroke has accelerated it. You who hear me in the morning say, well, there's nothing wrong with him. But those who speak to me at night, as my family recently did, my visiting family, they have to listen to something that sounds like this. And my voice grows hoarse. And so I am in the school of life. And the schoolmaster is letting me know that things have changed. Well, things haven't changed, but they're on a schedule that I wasn't completely aware of. And so the things I talk about every week are the things that are related to the lections, but are the things I think I need to say. If I had but little time to say what is in my heart, I am seeking those opportunities to say them. But one thing is needed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. The word is almost too much to say in public. Intimacy. You know, it causes feelings of awkwardness or possibly scandal. Yet, it is the common purpose of our lives, plainly and publicly taught by the Master. Quote, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and that they also may be one in us. John 17:21. One. To be one with the Son of God. Extraordinary. But to what extent? To the extent that he is one with the Father. Unimaginable. For the Father and the Son are indivisible, inseparable, one. This is incommensurable intimacy, far beyond what is possible in this world. Which is why Jesus says in the same passage, I do not pray for the world. I pray for them that are yours, Father. I do not pray for those who are not part of this intimacy by their own choice. I pray for those who are one, becoming one with us. If this quotation is not the most cited passage in Scripture, it ought to be. For here defined for us is inseparable, indivisible, oneness with God, an unimaginable closeness bound together by a love which he has for us and for all who love him. A love which we are to share with those who love God and whom he loves. Here is the fulfillment of the two great commandments, which Jesus has said is the kernel and essence of our faith. More important for our own selfish purposes, this is our salvation. This is actually how we are saved. Consider the cosmic unity prefigured in the King's great banquet in the Gospel according to Matthew. I say cosmic, for everyone is present, both the bad and the good, Matthew 22:10. And the setting is the fullness of time, even the outer darkness where men do wail and gnash their teeth, Matthew 22:13. Cosmic extent. The King's great banquet appears, of course, as a parable where mysteries are present and in a form we can easily accept. Nonetheless, the Lord Jesus, who is constantly styled Kurios or King, enacts the same banquet, having the same cosmic significance on the stage of the world. Not a story, but what is happening all around him. Quote, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Here's this mutual indwelling again, oneness. Here, too, a cosmic setting is contemplated, even the last day. And a royal intimacy, nonpareil, is offered, which those invited decline, as the king of the parable is declined. Quote, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? John 6:60. And they walked away. How many walked away? We do not know. Perhaps thousands walked away, if we recall the ministry of John the Baptist, that the whole Levant was involved, and the Transjordan, and the north, and the south. Everybody was present. In succeeding decades, this holy banquet was condemned, even proscribed by Roman law. The charge leveled against Christianity was cannibalism, that Christians should eat the body of their Lord and drink his blood. Now be careful here. Do not stumble. Do not say, but this is done symbolically. We don't truly and really eat his body and drink his blood. Is this so? Let us read a solemn declaration promulgated by the Church. Council of Bethlehem. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ to be present, not typically, but figuratively, nor by superabundant grace, as in other mysteries, but truly and really, we might say, as a matter of fact, apart from grace, apart from mystery, apart from the veil of the other, the holy other, we might say, as a matter of fact, Jesus Christ will appear here shortly, really and truly. And we will eat his body and drink his blood. Indeed, I might cite a higher authority and far more reaching than this holy council, which are the most widely attested dominical words of the early church. Most widely attested. In Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, 1 Corinthians 11, Justin's First Apology, and the Apostolic Constitutions. This is my body. This is my blood. These words do not vary. They are the most widely attested in the early church. Intimacy. That we should be one with him, and that he might dwell in us and we in him. This is the end point of a plan ordained in heaven and pronounced by the Son of God. Points along this line, let us call them life-giving. We learn that if we might touch the hem of his garment, our bodies would be flooded with his power, his virtue, his dunamis, and be healed. Flooded with his life force. Demons flee even at his approach. That is proximity to the divine imparts the effects of its goodness and its wholeness. Proximity. This proximity explains why we cherish the relics of a saint, or why people should journey from all over the world to draw near to St. John of Shanghai and San Francisco, incorrupt, among other saints. It is this being near which matters greatly. The early church did not fail to celebrate the Eucharist unless it was on the grave, which is to say the bones of a saint, as we do today. This is what is necessary to be near. This is the one needful thing. We might instinctively run off and do things we think are pleasing to God, collecting our Boy Scout merit badges. But it is all for naught if we do not draw near to his holiness. Quote, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her. Let us return now to the Council of Bethlehem, Decree 17. Quote, the bread is transmuted, transubstantiated, converted and transformed into the true body itself of the Lord, which was born in Bethlehem of ever Virgin Mary. Unquote. Born in Bethlehem of ever Virgin Mary. the church never permitted or permits the most holy Mother of God to fall into a background of anonymity. Say, as a shell that has enclosed a pearl to be cast off once the fully developed treasure is offered. It is true that she commended herself to such lowliness. Her prayer was always to be never thought of. To be forgotten, to be lost to history, as a mere chrysalis protecting the magnificent creature within. Nevertheless, her very person was the fullness of all which was to come. For she embodied from the beginning the culmination that would be revealed. From the moment she consented unto it, be it unto me according to thy word, she became inseparably and indivisibly united to God, united to the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly and really, she was his body and his blood, which inspired St. John of Damascus to write 7 centuries later, assuredly, the Creator's servant and mother is in all strictness and truth, in reality, God's mother and lady and queen over all created things. Do you hear that? Here is a father of the church in his greatest work, an exact exposition of the Orthodox faith, who says that the Creator's mother, in all strictness and truth, is in reality queen over all created things. She is the queen of heaven and earth. This is something the sisters do not doubt, having devoted themselves to this proposition many years ago. In John Damascene's undeniable and dazzling path of logic, we acknowledge the most holy Theotokos to be sovereign over the whole created order, truly the queen of heaven and earth. And much more than that, she is the mother of God. Can you imagine it? Well, of course you can. And wrapped in her silence, she points to the central mystery of Christianity, the Eucharist. She revealed it at Bethlehem, the gift, the summit of life. Today we celebrate the appearance in 1579 of the Kazan icon of the Most Holy Mother of God. The Kazan icon is held to be without equal in the Russian Orthodox Church, depicting Ever Virgin Mary as the protectress of all Holy Rus. Military commanders have attested the icon's wonder-working powers in the defense of Russia, repelling invasions by the Poles, 1612, by the Swedes, 1709, by the French under Napoleon, 1812. Alternatively, the icon's loss in 1904 is blamed for Russia's fate at the hands of the Japanese, 1905. By tradition, the icon was received into Russia from Constantinople in the 13th century and was assumed lost when Muslims established the Turkic Khanate of Kazan around 1438. According to the chronicle of the Moscow Patriarch, Metropolitan Hermogenes, 1595, the icon was discovered through divine intervention. The Most Holy Mother of God appeared to a 10-year-old girl, Matrona, revealing the place where the icon lay hidden beneath rubble in the city of Kazan. Matrona and her mother duly reported the divine visitation to their archbishop, but were dismissed as superstitious peasants. On July 8, 1579, after two more interventions by the Virgin, the girl and her mother set off on their own to recover the spiritual treasure of Russia. They found it beneath the debris of a destroyed house where it had lain hidden from the Muslims. Miraculously, it was unharmed. It was moved to the Kazan convent of the Theotokos, where it was safely guarded until the 20th century. In 1904, thieves stole it for its gold case and jewels. Eventually, the Russian police tracked down the thieves and recovered the case. They claimed to have destroyed the icon, but one man confessed that it survived in a monastery in Siberia. The Russian police chose not to believe him, which closed the investigation. The icon's subsequent history is controverted. The following synopsis from Orthodox Wiki is concise. By this time, the Kazan icon had achieved immense popularity, and there were 9 or 10 separate miracle-working copies of the icon around the country. You see, this follows 1904. There is considerable disagreement about which of these, if any, was the original. Some claim the original remained housed in Kazan, while others hold that that one moved from Moscow to St. Petersburg and was the original. Many experts, however, believe the original was lost, and both of the venerated Kazan icons were early copies. In any case, both icons disappeared in the early 20th century. The one in Kazan was stolen in 1904 and probably destroyed by thieves who were more interested in its jeweled gold covering. The one in St. Petersburg disappeared after the October Revolution of 1917, and some say it was smuggled out of the country to protect it from the Bolsheviks, while others suggest the communists hid it themselves and later sold it abroad. But during World War II, an icon of the Virgin of Kazan surfaced in Leningrad to lead a procession around the fortifications of the Nazi-besieged city. And as a matter of history, we know that Leningrad did not fall. As I say, controverted. May I boldly offer that the Mother of God, whose rule over all created things is sure, and holds a special province and sway over icons depicting herself, let us say then that the authenticity is hers to decide. Let us say that she will have mercy on whom she will have mercy. She is never concerned about the accidents of history. She is concerned about us keeping our eye on the ball. She chose Matrona, a tender girl of the peasant class, to confide her holy information. She entrusted it to her and her mother, who offered their most ardent prayers without fail, every day, before her icon. She did not choose high church officials whose vanity had clouded their spiritual vision. Let us look at this from another perspective, that is, which icons of the Mother of God will be deemed holy, even discovered to be wonder-working? Let us say that all icons of the Mother of God, from the first one painted by St. Luke to ones found in prayer corners throughout Holy Orthodox today, are intrinsically holy, commanding our reverent attention. May I tell you a brief story? Part of it you may know all of it. A man named Jose Munoz Cortez visited the Holy Mountain and became very much attached to an icon of the Mother of God in the Hoda Getria style. This one was called Portesissima, because it was the Lady Porter, because it was placed near the door of a chapel. And he said that he was commanded by God to be the steward of that icon. And the monks said, well, that icon is not for sale. Some say it was painted by St. Luke. And the man was much aggrieved and spent the rest of his retreat on Mount Athos in a state of melancholy. And an abbot of the Ivoron Monastery noticed this. And then when he was leaving, headed off of Mount Athos, the abbot came running with a package with paper on it. And it had been an icon that was painted after the style of what we now call the Ivoron icon, and was given it as a gift. He went back to Montreal, his native city, and he noticed that it had begun streaming myrrh. I have come to realize that there are not a few icons that stream myrrh. When I was visiting the Holy Orphanage of St. John of Shanghai and San Francisco, they had in their chapel. Well, the whole house is a chapel, really. A streaming icon. I saw it. I smelled it. It's streaming myrrh. The balls of cotton are pressed in next to it so that it won't overflow onto the floor. Why? Because the Mother of God has willed that this icon stream myrrh. We know that in 1997, by the way, this all happened in 1982, Brother Jose. 1997, he was tortured and murdered in Athens. We don't know why. And the streaming icon disappeared. He was the steward of the streaming icon of Montreal, we might say, after the style of the one in Mount Athos, and it disappeared. It has never surfaced. Naturally, that is controverted as well. Let us notice that 1997 was a very important year. We account the great Russian spiritual tradition before the revolution to be the high point of the development of Christianity. And in that year, negotiations irretrievably broke down between the Moscow Patriarchate and the Russian Orthodox Church outside Russia. They simply couldn't come to agreement. They walked away from each other, and it looked like it was over. Any hope of reunion was over. And in that same year, we might say the icon stopped streaming. In fact, we might say that she erased it from history. Naturally, she had nothing to do with the murder of Saint Brother Jose. But God is constantly taking the chaos and mess of our world and using it for the purposes of grace. In 1997, it looked like there was no hope for the reunification of the church, and the icon stopped streaming. 10 years later, in Hawaii, of all places, and I can tell you that Hawaii is not a center of devotion to the Mother of God. Another icon, another Hodegetria icon, after the Ivoron style, was in Honolulu. It was not a costly icon painted by St. Luke. It wasn't painted by any great master. It wasn't painted. It was simply a print. It was a nice print. In 2007, the Act of Canonical Communion was signed, and the wound was healed in the Russian Church. We can call ourselves Russian Orthodox as a consequence. Our beloved bishop, Archbishop Kirill, is a bishop of the Russian Orthodox Church in one of its, you know, we might say in its mission in America. And in a matter of months, an icon somewhere in the world, after the Ivoron style, began streaming again. A priest and his wife woke up, and a smell of fragrance of roses could be detected in their house. And this little icon they had bought after the Ivoron style was streaming myrrh. And it has been streaming myrrh ever since. It's taken all over the world so that people can be blessed by it. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The provenance of an art object, that doesn't matter. The rank of a steward, the man who had bought this icon, was a deacon. The location of the icon, nothing could be further from Marian devotions than Honolulu. These things don't matter. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I take that to be one of the most important principles I know. Of course we devote ourselves to the church. It is the gathered people of God. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus. There is no salvation outside the church. But I understand that my faulty logic, which is getting faultier every day, cannot hope to compass the Queen of Heaven's purposes. I don't know. I can profess my love. I can profess my devotion. I can make it the basis of my faith, but I don't know. Wherever she is sincerely sought in prayer, wherever we are in sore need, crying out to our mother, she truly and really is present to us. Through this icon, we don't lack for icons of the Mother of God. We gaze into a window in her icons as in a mystery, and she is everywhere present. She is not to be bounded. And where we beg refuge under her protecting veil, there we will find safety and rest. There are those in the world who will question this, who will question that she is the Mother of God. Or grant that she's the Mother of God, but not the Queen of Angels. It just doesn't make sense to them, just as it did not make sense to perhaps thousands of disciples that they must receive the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and drink his blood. But in all such cases, from disobedient Eve, who applied her own logic, to people calling themselves Christians today, it turns out that the economy of grace and salvation does not belong to us. It belongs to God, who says, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. You might say that in that we enjoy a most personal relationship with God. Holy Mary, most holy Theotokos, Mother of God, she is the mother of our Creator, and we are her children. Here is intimacy, I pray, which we can all accept. A saying which is not too hard. Here is the holy intimacy of a spotless mother, an all-wise counselor, a tender and forgiving heart, and a love that can never fail. Call on her today. Take solace under her wing. She never yet spurned a true heart, or yet a sincere and ardent prayer. She is our mother, and we are his children, her children, for whom she sheds real tears. Go to her. Honor her. Stay near to her. You will never regret it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.